2 Timothy 3 in the first part of verse 16. This Lord's Day, the final one in October, is the one in which the Christian church often remembers the Protestant Reformation. So I thought it would be good for us as a congregation this week to take a break from our normal sermon series and look together both morning and evening today at the doctrine of Scripture together. So it is my intention this morning to examine the inspiration of the Scriptures, and this evening the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We're going to take as our jumping off point, it's not going to be a strictly expository series, we're not just going to plant ourselves in the text of 2 Timothy 3, but instead kind of take as our jumping off point into this doctrine, this text out of 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. And you're going to notice in the first part of verse 16 that there we are going to have a phrase that expresses for us this doctrine of the Scripture's inspiration. And then in the second part of verse 16 and into verse 17, the doctrine of Scripture's sufficiency. So that's what I want us to examine today. And let's, in order to get something of the context of this, read together 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, all the way down to verse 17. This is God's Word. Paul says to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And thus ends this reading of God's Word. Let's now look again to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we now come to You again in prayer. We ask that You would now shed light upon Your Word as we examine what Your Word says about itself, the place that the Word of God is to have in the life of the Christian. Lord, help us during this time. We are helpless without the presence of Your Holy Spirit coming and making this Your Word alive to us today. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this coming Saturday, October 31st, we'll commemorate exactly 492 years from when Martin Luther hammered the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, an action that spearheaded the greatest revival of true religion in all history, namely the Protestant Reformation. And in many ways, the Reformation can be summed up as a revival of the true Word of God. You see, throughout the Middle Ages, the Bible had been kept hidden. The average person had no knowledge of the Word of God. Rather, the Bible and church tradition served as twin sources of the authoritative decisions of the church. The church was the body that mediated the Bible to the people of God. And as a result, the Bible itself was largely hidden and obscured to the average Christian person. But the Reformation changed all that. The Bible was let loose. It was translated into the tongue of the people. And the people were taught to read it. Simple scriptural worship replaced the elaborate ceremonies and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. The center of Protestant worship was the clear, expository preaching of the Word of God. It was through the reading of the Bible that that glorious doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, was understood and embraced by God's people. The Protestant Reformation was a glorious revival of true Christianity because the Bible was elevated to its proper place as the Word of the living God and as the only authoritative rule for the Christian. Now, the Reformation is a wonderful example of a truth that is present in every age. And the truth is this, that true Christianity thrives only insofar as the Bible is esteemed as the authoritative Word of the living God. True Christianity thrives only insofar as the Bible is esteemed as the authoritative Word of the living God. When that conviction wanes, we fall prey to doctrinal error and to moral laxity. True godliness, true living godliness, depends upon a proper esteem of God's Word. And so I can think of few things that are more important for us, now nearly 500 years after the Protestant Reformation, to study and to become convinced of than the place that the Word of God needs to have in the life of God's people. It's essential for us at St. Paul that we would have convictions concerning the Word of God. And so it's for that reason that I want us to consider 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Really the classic text on the Word of God in the Scriptures. It's my intention today, as I've already mentioned, that we would split this passage up into two sections. And this morning, consider really just the first half of verse 16 as we look at the inspiration of the Scriptures. And then this evening, Lord willing, the rest of the Scripture, or the rest of this passage, as it speaks about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I want us to consider three things today as we look at this verse. First of all, in the first part, we're going to see the Bible's inspiration defined and defended. The Bible's inspiration defined and defended. And then secondly, we're going to see four essential implications of the Bible's inspiration. And then lastly, one timely exhortation in light of the Bible's inspiration. So first of all, the Bible's inspiration defined and defended. Consider 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 with us. In the context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is warning young Timothy, his son in the faith, that perilous days of departure and apostasy from the truth lay ahead. And Timothy, along with all true Christians, are going to suffer because of their adherence to biblical godliness. And so Paul calls Timothy to be one who stands firm. Paul is saying that the need of the present hour, Timothy, is an unwavering adherence. But notice what Paul says this unwavering adherence must be to. It's to the Holy Scriptures, verse 14. He's saying, you continue in what? In the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's the Holy Scriptures which are the things that Timothy has learned and been assured of. These Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so he is telling Timothy, Timothy, you continue in the ways of the Scripture. But again, the question comes, well, why should that be that the thing which Timothy adheres to and which we're called to adhere to? Well, he then gives us a reason. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he says to us, well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are some issues of translation with this particular text. The Greek can read one of two ways. Either, every God-inspired scripture is also profitable, Or the second option is that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Now, either option would be permissible in the original Greek text. But you see, the first reading leaves the door open that there might be some Scriptures which are not God-inspired. When it says that every God-inspired Scripture is also profitable, the idea being that there might be some Scriptures which are not God-inspired. But that seems very unlikely in light of what was just said in verse 15. When Paul didn't qualify the words Holy Scripture, he took them as a whole and said it was the Holy Scripture that Timothy must hold fast to. It's the Holy Scripture that Timothy learned. And so the implication is clearly that all of Holy Scripture is that which makes one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's for that reason nearly every English translation rightly interprets verse 16 in the second way that I said, in the way that's in probably each of your Bibles, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now this takes us to that very important word, the word inspired. That word inspiration, what does that mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word theopneustos. Okay, and that is simply a compound word, the first half of that word meaning God, theo, and the second half is the word which means wind or breath. And so when we put it together, it means something along the lines of it is God breathed. And so the word inspiration isn't so much talking about the subjective quality of the Scripture's writing, that it's inspiring or that it's motivating, but rather it's talking about the objective source of the Scripture. That Scripture comes from the breath of God. That it's not so much inspired as it is expired by God, breathed out by Him. And so the NIV translation, I think, is excellent in this case. When it says there that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so Paul, by this expression, is telling us who the ultimate author of Scripture is. That the author of Scripture is God Himself. That Scripture is given to us as the breath of God. It is His words to His people. Now, as we examine the rest of Scripture, the God-breathed origin of the Bible is affirmed in a variety of different ways. For instance, there are many New Testament passages which quote the Old Testament but attribute those words to God. For example, if you were to just turn over a few pages in your Bible to Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. There it tells us, as the writer to the Hebrews quotes the psalmist's words in Psalm 95, words that the psalmist wrote, in Hebrews 3:7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You see what he's doing there. He's attributing these words of the psalmist and saying that these are words which the Holy Spirit spoke in Psalm 95. Similarly, another case like this is Matthew 19, and verses 4 and 5. And there we read, "And Jesus answered and said to the people, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said," and here he quotes Genesis 2 and verse 24, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." Now, who originally said those words in Genesis 2 and verse 24? Is it not Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis? But here, do you notice what Jesus is saying? He is saying that the one who made Adam and Eve at the beginning, male and female, then said that the two shall become one flesh. In other words, he is attributing the words of Scripture to God Himself. He is saying that God is the author of those words. And these are just two out of several New Testament passages that I could use where the Old Testament Scriptures are quoted and are introduced with the words that God or the Holy Spirit says. Okay? Now, another line of evidence that God is indeed the author of the Scriptures is the view of Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself expressed a high view of the Old Testament Scriptures in a couple of different places. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, that phrase is just shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. So Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to destroy the Old Testament Scriptures. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And so Jesus Himself saw that Old Testament the Old Testament writings as that which endured, that which was going to be unchanging, and that which He came to fulfill. It was the Word of God itself. Similarly, in John 10, in verse 35, in the midst of disputing with the Pharisees, Jesus hangs His case on a single letter of a single word in Psalm 82 in verse 6. And then He adds these words. He says, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." And so it is clear that Jesus and the apostles' attitude toward the Old Testament was that it was inspired by God. That it was the unbreakable, enduring Word of the living God. That the very words of the Old Testament were the words of God. But yes, we want to say at this point, okay? We believe that about the Old Testament. That undoubtedly was the view of Jesus and of His apostles. But what about the New Testament Scriptures? Are these a part of the all Scripture, which Paul says is given by inspiration of God? Now, this is certainly less straightforward to prove, since obviously at the time that the New Testament writings were being written, they weren't yet complete and gathered into a single collection of writings like the Old Testament was. It's more difficult for the New Testament writings in themselves to discuss the inspiration of the whole of the New Testament when it's not yet all been written. Nevertheless, we find clues throughout the New Testament. Certainly, we find very many clues that show that the apostles considered their own message to be the very Word of God itself. You remember, for instance, how the Old Testament prophets said over and over again that this is the Word of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord," and that gave their message divine authority. Well, the apostles, in their own writings, gave this same weight to their message. In at least seven places in the New Testament, the apostolic message is called, quote, the Word of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us," the Word of God which you heard from us, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." In Colossians 3 and verse 16, this apostolic message is called the Word of Christ. "Let the Word of Christ," we're told, "dwell in you richly." Similarly, in at least five passages, the apostles' message was called the Word of Truth. For example, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, "In Christ you also trusted after you heard the Word of Truth, the gospel of your salvation." And so the Apostle Paul made it clear, along with the others of the New Testament, that their message came with divine authority, that their message was the Word of God, that the gospel which they preached was the Word of Truth. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you." You see, the very salvation of these people, Paul is saying, depends on you holding fast to the word which I preach to you. He saw authority in the words that he spoke. Similarly, Galatians 1 and verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him forever be cut off from God if you don't believe in the words which I, Paul, have brought unto you. You see, he understood that the Lord was using him to bring an authoritative word of God to the people. And so what is more then, in the first century church, the New Testament scriptures were then received with the same authority and thus considered as inspired as the Old Testament scriptures. Here there are two passages which are key. One of those is 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. There the Apostle Peter is writing, and he is speaking about Paul's epistles. And in Paul's epistles, he says, well, there are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that Paul's writings are Scripture, because untaught people twist them to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And one other passage in which this is the case, in which it's clear that the New Testament writings were received at this point as the Word of God, is that of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, there Paul writes to Timothy, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now that's just a simple quote of the book of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. But then it says, and, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now where is that from? Where in the Old Testament do you find that passage? Nowhere in the Old Testament. You find it in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. And so there he is saying, Paul himself is saying that the very Scripture is that Gospel of Luke or of Matthew, which has already been written. And so contained within the New Testament itself is this idea of its own inspiration, its own God-given nature, the fact that these are the very words of God itself. And so I hope I've carried your conscience about this. Concerning the divine inspiration of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. This isn't something that the church made up, but rather it's something that's contained within this book itself. It's the view of Jesus. It's the view of the apostles. That this is a book which is inspired of God. But how was it that this book was given to us? Did a book just drop out of heaven? Is that how we receive this? No, and here the passage of 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 is very helpful. And you might want to turn there. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And there Peter says these words, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there those two verses help to tell us how this God-given book was delivered unto us. He says that when those Old Testament prophets wrote, verse 20, it wasn't of any private interpretation, or the word could actually be translated private origin, that they didn't come up with the ideas on their own. Verse 21, prophecy never came merely by the will of man. Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest didn't write according to their own will, but rather here we are told this, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word moved is a word that is used in Acts 27 and verse 15. You might remember when Paul was on a ship, eventually headed to Rome, and that great nor'easter arose in the Mediterranean Sea, and the ship that Paul was on was driven along by the wind. And it's that same word that is used, that the ship was moved. And so the idea here is that these writers of Scripture are those who are moved along, or carried along, or driven along by the Holy Spirit. Now, J.I. Packer summarizes what this verse teaches us about the doctrine of inspiration. He says this, that inspiration is, quote, a supernatural providential influence of God's Holy Spirit upon the human authors, which caused them to write what He wished to be written for the communication of revealed truth to others. Now, you'll notice what Packer is saying there. He is telling us that God didn't suspend the rational thought and the normal abilities of the human authors of Scripture. It's not like Paul went into some trance-like state when he wrote his epistles. It's not like he became a mere machine and that his hand was taken over by the Spirit of God and Paul didn't know what he was doing. No, Paul used his normal abilities, his rational faculties, to write. And as a result of that, Paul's writings were different than John's writings, which were different than the writings of Hebrews, which were different than Luke's writings. Sometimes, if you read the books of John in Greek, they're the most elementary Greek. You can read them after one semester of Greek. You can take several years of Greek and still struggle through the book of Hebrews because it's difficult. And so each writer had their own theological emphases, had their own styles of writing, had words that they liked to use. But all the time, God was so superintending these events in His providence, causing these men to write in their own styles, but to write the words which He would have His people hear, so that the finished product is a product, yes, of several different men, but all of it has as its ultimate author God Himself. And so that's the Bible's doctrine of inspiration. That's what the Bible says about itself. And I hope I've carried your conscience here. This is what the Bible teaches about the inspiration of the Scriptures. But now I want to move on from here and to see, let's just go, it's basically three essential implications. I originally said four, but we're going to do three essential implications of the Bible's inspiration. Three essential implications of the Bible's inspiration. Now, one of those implications could be called the sufficiency of Scripture, and we're going to do a whole sermon on that tonight, so we're not even going to look at that right now. But I have three things I want to say. If the inspiration of the Scriptures is true, what else can we say as a result of that? And the first thing is this. It's that the Bible contains propositional truth. The Bible contains propositional truth. Now, that word proposition can be defined as an expression in words that can be either true or false. And so by propositional, what I'm saying is that God's truth consists in words and sentences and expressions and written language that conveys meaning. That's what I mean by propositional. Now you might be thinking, well, is this up for question? Is this even a question that God's truth is propositional? And it very much is in our day and age. It's not assumed that truth can even be propositional in our day. You see, there are many people, many professing Christian people, who want to say that revelation doesn't occur in the Bible, but rather that God's revelation were His redemptive acts in history, especially as it culminated in Jesus Christ. And so they would say something like this, well, Jesus is the Word of God, not the Bible. The Bible is merely the human witness to God's revelation in Christ. And they'll accuse evangelical Christians of bibliolatry, or the worshiping of a dead book rather than a living God. So you are only concerned about the Bible. What we're concerned about is the active revelation of God through Jesus Christ. Now, it might sound pious to say that, but it misses an absolutely crucial point. And the point is this. It's that in God's revelation, His mighty acts and the God-given interpretation of those acts go hand in hand. Did God reveal Himself in history? We say absolutely yes. He revealed Himself in the creation of all things. He revealed Himself in the Exodus when He delivered God's people out of Egypt. He delivered Himself, or He revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ indeed is the one who reveals the Father unto us. Absolutely. Amen. Yes, we want to say God's mighty acts do reveal God. But what we want to always say as well is that God also gives us in the Scriptures an interpretation of what those mighty acts involve. What does the Exodus mean, apart from any interpretation that it's given in the book of Exodus itself and later in the Psalms? What are we to learn from the creation, apart from the Scriptures telling us the things which the creation speaks of? What are we to understand by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ if we didn't have all of those books of the New Testament that flesh that out in rich detail for us? And so you see, we very much believe in God's revelation and mighty acts in history, but we also believe that God has given us His interpretation of those acts. And so that when we flip through a book like Romans or Galatians or the book of Hebrews, and there we read about the death of Jesus Christ, we can say that these are God's words that explain the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, and explain its significance in rich, rich detail for our spiritual benefit. When we open up 1 Corinthians 15, we can there see what did God intend by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can read of it, and we can know that this is God's purpose in Jesus' resurrection. And so God gives us not only mighty redemptive acts, but also an inspired, authoritative, fully trustworthy interpretation of those events for our spiritual benefit. God's revelation is propositional. And this means that things like sentence construction and the Bible's use of particular words and the flow of argument in different passages is all important, and that we need to be a people who carefully study God's propositional truth. But there's a second implication that I want to bring out, and that is not only does the Bible contain propositional truth, but it also contains error-free truth. It contains error-free truth. If the Bible is God's revelation and God cannot lie, then it's very simple. The Bible does not contain errors. No errors of any kind. It's that simple. No errors of theology. No errors of science or of history. Now you have to understand, now the Bible doesn't always answer all of the questions that modern science asks. It often speaks from the perspective of the common man, using common language and not in scientifically technical categories. Similarly, the Bible doesn't always use all of the rules of modern historiography. For example, it often uses round numbers rather than exact ones. Or it speaks of different places in very general terms and of approximate times. But when we understand how the Bible is speaking, we also recognize then that it never makes an error. It never makes an error. The Bible might have some apparent contradictions. You're going to run into those at points if you study the Scripture seriously. There are going to be times when you say, well, I don't understand how this part goes together with that part. But what should astound us, dear friends, isn't the occasional supposed contradiction but rather the remarkable harmony that this book has from beginning to end. A book that was written over a millennium of time by dozens of different authors, according to their own styles, and yet the remarkable harmony that this book has from beginning to end, the way it comes together. And that gives us confidence, dear friends, that some of the apparent contradictions that we see are maybe due to our own short-sightedness and not to a problem in the Bible itself. And dear friends, there is not a single problem in the Scriptures that good evangelical Bible scholars studying seriously the Scriptures haven't been able to come up with good options for. And we might not know all the answers yet in this life, but we can be assured that this Bible is free from error because it is the Word of the living God. Next time somebody comes up to you and says, "I can't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions," hand them a copy of your Bible and say, "Well, if it's so full of contradictions, then surely you can point out three or four of them to me right now." Their mouth is going to turn to gobbledygook and they're not going to know what to say. Right? Okay, it's a remarkably harmonious book, error-free. And this has a very practical effect for us, doesn't it? That we can trust in God's Word. That we can trust all of His promises. That we can depend upon all of His precepts. And it means that He will never ever deceive us. That when trial comes, when Satan accuses, or when temptation strikes, that you can put your finger on those black words on that white page and you can call out to God and you can say to Him, "You've said it. It must be true. Lord, help my unbelief." See, there's tremendous comfort in an inerrant word from a trustworthy God. But the third implication of the Bible's inspiration is that then the Bible contains authoritative truth. Not just propositional, not just error-free, but then authoritative truth. You see, that was the big argument in the time of the Reformation, wasn't it? What has the final authority? Is it the church? Is it tradition? Is it the Scriptures? In our day and age, many want to say, it's my experience, or it's my reason. What has the final authority? And what we must say, dear friends, when we examine all of the evidence for what the Bible says about itself, is that this book here is God's inspired revelation to us. And it has to have the final say in all things. This is God's authoritative book. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't need wisdom to understand how this book applies to our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't take into account our experience and again wondering how should we apply this principle or precept to the life in which I live. It doesn't mean that the church doesn't have a vital role in explaining and teaching God's truth. But what it means is at the end of the day, if a person doesn't say, "This is where it comes from in the Word of God," that you still have a right to question it, dear friends. Because at the end of the day, our final authority is the Word of God itself. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 gives us that which needs to continue to be the watchword of the truth of the church today. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Well, let's now continue on. We've seen three implications of the Bible's inspiration. Now finally, one timely exhortation in light of the Bible's inspiration. One timely exhortation in light of the Bible's inspiration. And the exhortation is this: hold tenaciously onto the Scriptures as God's revealed truth. Hold tenaciously unto the Scripture as God's revealed truth. What's the number one objection to Christianity that we find in the postmodern age in which we live? Isn't it this? It's that Christianity is intolerant. Right? People say, "Well, Christians are arrogant to think that they have the truth. that everyone has to believe. Or it is bigoted and narrow-minded, we are told, to say that Christ is the only way of salvation and that all who don't come to God through Him will spend eternity in hell. Or it is conceited to believe that the Bible is true to the exclusion of other holy books and that one must believe and obey the Bible in its totality. In other words, the primary objection to Christianity in today's world isn't that the Bible isn't true, but rather, it's that there is no truth at all. You have your desires, your values, your preferences, your choices, and I have mine. And there's no arbiter to say, well, one's right and the other's wrong. We're all just trying to feel our way along in this world. We can never have a God's eye view of this world. We can never know anything absolutely. Isn't that the great sin of our age, to claim that you have an absolute truth? Rather, skepticism, doubt, uncertainty are the values of the day. And they say, if there is a God, well, He can't be known either. You need to hold all of your views with a certain uncertainty or skepticism. The postmodern viewpoint has often been described by the analogy of three blindfolded men who are touching an elephant. Have you ever heard this one? One comes up to the elephant and he's blindfolded and he begins to feel what is the elephant's leg and he says, well, this feels like a tree, so I must be feeling a tree. And another blindfolded man goes and he's feeling the elephant's tail. And he says, well, it's kind of thin, but then it has this furry, almost feathery part to it. Well, maybe this is a peacock. There's another one who goes and he feels the trunk, and it's long, and it's kind of cone or cylinder shape like this. And so he feels it and he says, well, this must be a very large snake or something like that. And so you see the point of what this analogy is saying is that, well, we're all like blindfolded men in this world. We all have our own perspectives. We all have our own little world in which we live, and we only get a part of the truth, and none of us have a God's eye view of things. And isn't it the way of humility to say, well, I don't know all things absolutely. It might be something else. It might be true for someone else. We all have our own perspectives. And it is quite frankly intolerant and bigoted to call others wrong. Well, I'd like you to hear one Christian writer who replies to this oft-used analogy. And he says these words. He says, well, we may all be, by nature, like blind men touching the elephant without knowing whether what we are feeling is a trunk, tail, or ear. But what if the elephant spoke and said, quit calling me crocodile or peacock or paradox. I'm an elephant, for crying out loud. That long thing is my trunk. That little frayed thing is my tail. That big floppy thing is my ear. And what if the elephant gave us ears to hear his voice and a mind to understand his message? Would our professed ignorance about the elephant and our unwillingness to make any confident assertions about his nature mean that we were especially humble or just deaf? And I think the point of that author is absolutely correct, because God has spoken. We have His words. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, He is there and He is not silent. And the fact is that we can speak into this world and we can tell them God's words about the sovereignty of who He is and His existence, of our lost condition in sin, and of salvation through Jesus Christ. And when we speak to them about these words, it's not out of arrogance that we speak, not out of pride, but rather we are giving light and hope for a dark and a despairing world. Now, friends, we need to be careful about how we present God's truth. We need to do it in a spirit of humility and of love toward other people. Similarly, we need to be careful about being overly dogmatic about things which the Scriptures are relatively silent about. But friends, and this is the main point here, concerning those things which the Scriptures reveal, the basic message of this inerrant Word of God concerning God, man, the cross, the resurrection, the church, the second coming of Christ, all of these doctrines of Scripture, we need to be absolutely certain and we need to hold these things with conviction. Friends, God has given us His Word. And it is the way of sin to say, well, I'm not certain about these things. That's not the way of humility. It's the way of rebellion against God. God has clearly spoken. His Word has been heard. He's given us a Bible in our own language. He's given us ears to hear it. So let us, with conviction, hold to these truths. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed, Paul says, and am persuaded that He is able to keep those things that I've committed unto Him against that day. And we each need to say in the same spirit, I know whom I've believed. God's given us His Word. In the midst of this dark world where we be groping about in our sinfulness and our ignorance, God has shown light upon us in that precious, inerrant Word of God. And that's what made Christians the type of people that they were. That's what gave Luther the ability to stand up in the way that he did. That's what's given Christian martyrs the ability to lay down their lives for the Christian faith. This is what has motivated missionaries to go into the farthest lands and to give their lives. It's because they've been convinced that here they have a Word from God. Friends, let us never lose that same conviction that here we have a Word from God, a Word that He's given us. And might that inspire us and give us hope, give us greater faith, and give us zeal for His glory. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You now for this, Your Word. We pray, O Lord, for eyes to see it, to hear it, to understand it, O gracious God, and that You would enable each one here, Lord, to have this conviction, to live with this conviction, that the truth that is given to us in the Bible is the inspired truth of the living God. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.